Well, I brought my old Bible tonight. Beulah bought me a very nice new Bible very recently for a very special occasion. And I've been trying to get into it, but I haven't been able to take the red pen or even a pencil and start scratching and underlining on it. And of course, I've done this with this Bible copiously. I'm not sure if you could even read some of the pages of this book of Revelation now, because I've been spending a lot of time in it, and I've got all kinds of little markers and notes and so on. And so when I came to come to preach tonight, I thought, you know, I need my old Bible. I need the one that I'm familiar with, and I got all these markings in. But I did use the new one this morning, so I'm between two Bibles here now. Now, in this chapter 19, we have, as I say, this amazing finale to the history of the world. But before we go there, I want us to think a little about the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are two diverse city dwellers on the earth. Those that are building for Babylon, that's the worldling. That's the wicked who are led by Antichrist. They have the mark of the beast. They are slaves of the forces that deny the Lord Jesus. Now, their destiny is really what we have in this passage. But we have, firstly, the destiny of the saints. And they are those who are of the city of Jerusalem. They are believers. They do not have the mark of the beast. They have rejected it. They have the mark of God upon them. And, of course, they are looking to the Lamb. And we began our reading in verse 9 with the statement, right, blessed. Oh, that just thrills the heart right there and then. Blessed, joyous, well off. Here are the people who are privileged, who are led into that state of felicity, the fullness of intimate joy and communion with the Lord, and it's described as a marriage feast. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what great joy and delight we will take in our Savior. Then we will truly blossom. Then we will be filled with all the sweetness that is ours in our Savior. But let me flip the coin. I want you to think about the joy that the Lord Jesus will have in that event as well. He will be the bridegroom. That will be the joyous day of the Lord Jesus. That's the day when he is going to see his bride. For her, he has lived. He has suffered and died. For her, he rose again. She is now before him, dressed in the very righteous garment that he, the Lord, has provided for his church. And as he looks upon his bride, as a groom may do on the wedding day, as he sees her walking down the aisle, and his eyes are fixed upon his beloved, what will he remember? He will remember the sufferings that he endured to purchase his bride. And I think of that text in Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Hebrews 12:2. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was that joy? The joy of the wedding day. Of the day when every one of his redeemed will be gathered home and he will present to his Father a glorious church, a beautiful bride, spotless, perfect in his own perfections. And the Lord will be thrilled with great joy in his bride. He will find sinners to be fitted for Holy Communion in heaven. You remember how the Pharisees criticized the Lord Jesus when he met with the publicans and sinners and ate with them? And their criticism was, this man eateth with publicans and sinners. They are the trash of society, and they're not worthy of such a dignified person to commune with them, but not in heaven. These sinners are washed, they are redeemed, they are bought, they are bestowed with beauty in the garments, and their natures are changed, and they are delightful company. There is no murmuring, no muttering, no complaining, no sinning, no bad language, no foul anything. There is but the sweetness of holy communion, because these are the glorified saints that are conformed into the image of God's dear Son. He will rejoice in his people turning to him more and more to enjoy more fully his love. Now, where did I get that thought from? Well, here on earth, we get distracted. Money, business, pressures, sickness, decisions, appointments, disappointments. We get into a state of mind where we cannot enjoy the Lord as we should. And we don't take those precious hours with the Lord as we should. But when we are in heaven, every believer will be fully enveloped in the love and delight of the Savior. There will be no distractions. Our gaze will be fixed on him, and we will have capacities to enter into the love of the Lord. Our hearts will be enlarged. Our love will be strong, and there will be such sweet delight in the Savior that the Lord will find our company reciprocative, mutual, delightful. That's the wonderful day of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord also will take delight because the roll call will be full. No one will be missing. All that the Father giveth me, come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And everyone on that day will be present. There will be no lost sheep. It will not be the 99 with one lost. Everyone will be there when the roll is called. Everyone for whom Christ died and shed his blood, there will be no losses. There will be no diminishing of the number. And the Lord will not love us more, but he will indulge his love upon us more. You see, right now, tonight, if the Lord was to indulge his full love upon us, we couldn't take it. We don't have the capacity for it. We don't have the ability to fully enjoy it. It would overwhelm us. But in heaven, the Lord will lavish and pour out his love, manifesting all of his sweet delights in us in a beautiful, wonderful communion. You remember how the Lord said to the disciples, I have much more to say to you, but ye cannot yet receive it. There were things the Lord wanted to share with his disciples as his friends, but they didn't have the ability to take it in. And in heaven, the Lord will be our friend, and he will give us the secrets and the delights of his heart. And as to totally committed friends, the Lord will lay out all of his heart, all of his love, all of his law. And in response to the Lord pouring out his soul to us, we will grow and be joyous for all eternity. That's the hope of the Christian. And that's the destiny of those who are followers of the Lamb. And whatever we may suffer in this world, whatever we may have to endure as a Christian, we will be eternally compensated and given eternal rewards. Not with gold and silver, not with material things, but with a sweet enjoyment of our Lord Jesus. And if you've tasted a little of his love in your heart here on earth, just imagine what it will be to enjoy the fuller, deeper, broader, higher love in heaven itself. Now, in contrast to that scene of the marriage supper and the festivities of that wedding for all eternity, you have the scene of eternal destruction for the wicked. And we're going to move on down verses 9 right down through this chapter, and we will see that here the Lord declares total loss of the ungodly. They will reap what they have sowed. They on earth have made war with the Lord, and now the Lord will wage war with them. And this becomes the battle of the ages, and this rebellion against God shall be put down. Look at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. War? And this is the Lord making war. Why? Because our sins were a declaration of war against him. There was war in heaven when Satan was cast out. There was war in the Garden of Eden when the devil tempted Adam to take of that forbidden fruit. It was Adam who fired the first shot of rebellion against the holy God and said, I will have my own way and make my own rules. You see, you need to realize what sin is. Sin is not just some little trivial thing to sweep under the carpet. Sin is a declaration of war against a holy God that I will not have this man to rule over me. I will be my own God. That's what sin is in God's sight. And every time man chooses sin, he or she shakes his or her fist against God and defies the God of heaven. Now in this study, we will scan down these verses to see the fate of those who declare war against God through their sin. Now, I have five major headings. I hope to preach them all tonight. Number one, their judgment will be righteous. Look at that verse 11. In righteousness, he doth judge and make war. Then secondly, their conqueror shall be unbeatable. Meet him on a white horse. Their defeat will be total. Just look for the fowls that come to eat their flesh. The satanic trinity shall be destroyed. They're going to be cast into a lake of fire. And then their existence on earth will be totally erased. And God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So that's the five ends result of making war with God. Now, as I said, this is the end of world history. This is the great day of the Lord's return. It is the judgment day. The Lord spoke of that day when Christ would come and gather his sheep and he would sort out the goats. Paul talked about looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. And Paul again spoke about the Lord coming, that he would destroy the wicked with the brightness of his appearing. John the Apostle, right in the very first chapter of the book of Revelation, he spoke about, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they which also pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now, you're familiar, I think everyone here tonight is familiar, that the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, teaches that there's going to be a second coming of the Son of God. He came the first time as our Savior in Mary's womb. He's coming the second time on a white horse, conquering and to conquer. And so I want us to educate ourselves, inform ourselves of what the Bible exactly teaches. Because in this passage, we have the fine print. We have more detail. You know, we often preach as preachers, the Lord is coming. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. He shall suddenly appear. The door will be shut. We preach in those general terms. But here we have a lot of specifics. The first one then, verse 11, is that their judgment shall be righteous. And we're going to read verses 11 through 13. And we will learn here that everything about that judgment day is exactly, precisely, unquestionably just. Let's begin at verse 11 then. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. He himself is personified as true. And he comes in righteousness. He doth judge and make war. Verse 12 speaks of his eyes, whereas a flame of fire. These are the piercing eyes. These are the searching eyes of the omniscient Son of God. And he will search out the truth. Then in verse 12, you find also that he hath on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, this is not easy to grapple with, the name that no one comprehends. Well, we know many titles to the Lord Jesus. He's called the Word, the Logos, the Faithful, the True, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is given many titles in the Bible, but his unknown name, the name that no one can comprehend, it tells us that there are depths in the Son of God that the finite human mind can never grasp. We can never know the Son of God as he is fully divine. If we could comprehend God, we would be God. If we could comprehend God, he would no longer be God, because he'd no longer be infinite. And so what is revealed of our Lord Jesus, we know. But there are depths, there are wonders in his person that will take us all eternity to discover. And he is to be searched out. But such is his knowledge and his omniscience that he knows us. And he will search us. And his judgment will be righteous. In verse 13, he's described as the Word of God. Now that in John's Gospel is the Logos, the revelation of the Father. And everything that God has to say to mankind, he says through his Son. It must then come as no surprise that when the Lord comes as judge, that he will judge righteously. There will be no appeals. There will be no second guesses. There will be no determination. This is not fair. This is the one who knows it all, who cannot lie, and he will summons all witnesses and judge righteously. And there will be no cover-up on that day. There will be no running or hiding. Every mouth shall be stopped, and the evidence against every sinner will be damning. And all will have to agree with the sentence that is given. The evidence will be so overwhelmingly clear that no one will open their mouth and say, "Ah, but that's not fair." Everyone will receive their just deserts by their idle words, their thoughts, their deeds, and they will be stacked up and presented. The judge shall judge righteously. And so that's the first fate. Then the conqueror shall be unbeatable. He's unbeatable because he's going forth on this white horse to conquer. Now, is that literal? Will we actually see a white horse? Will we actually hold the bridle and say, now, Lord, you can climb down or climb back on your horse? Is there going to be a literal horse? The imagery here is really taken from what was the common procedure when a king went out to war and he defeated his enemy. He would ride back into his home city on a white steed. And while the populace would see their king returning on a white steed, they would immediately know he's gotten the victory. He has beaten the enemy, and he comes back with the spoils of war. And so that imagery is taken here by the Spirit of God in Revelation 19 to let us know that our Lord is coming on a white horse, conquering and to conquer, and the enemy is absolutely defeated. He's unbeatable, because you'll notice that his armies from heaven are also on white horses. Look at verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Now, I have to admit that when I first looked at that, I jumped to the conclusion that's the angels coming. But then I had to add into it the last part. They are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Angels don't need clothes. They don't need fine linen. It's the saints in heaven that have the fine linen, the white garments, clothed in and clean. And so these are now the people of God, the saints who reign with Christ. And they are depicted here as also riding on white horses. They are riding in tandem with their king, and they are going out to conquer. And they are a mighty force. You'll notice too in verse 13 that he's unbeatable as his clothing is dipped in blood. Did you see that in verse 13? Let me read that. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now that is not the blood of the Lord himself. That is not the Lord's own blood. That is the blood of his enemies. That is the blood of those who made war with him. And he makes war with them. And his vesture is dipped in their blood. And that is a picture that they are defeated. They are slain, lying on the battlefield dead, while Christ is going forth conquering. Verse 15, he's unbeatable as his enemies are destroyed by his word. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Out of his mouth, that sharp sword, that's his word. The word of God is a sharp sword, and it is quick and powerful. And the Lord can defeat his enemies with a word, just as he created the world with a word, just as he healed people by a word, just as he rebuked demons and devils by a word. On that day, the Lord will destroy his enemies by the word of his mouth. His very breath will be an invincible and a destructive sword against them. Just one word. It made me think of Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And in the third stanza, it says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And of course, the Lord has the power by one word just to destroy the powers of the wicked. That ought to cast great fear in anyone who has never bowed the knee to Jesus. If tonight you are not a Christian and you're not saved, these declarations, I'll call them, in Revelation 19, of the unconquerable, unbeatable King of Kings riding on that white horse defeating his enemies. If you are his enemy and not his subject, you haven't a hope. You are lost, doomed, condemned, and you will be destroyed by the power of Christ. Now, one more thought here. He's unbeatable as he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That means there's none to compare. Of all the kings of the earth, whatever armies or forces or weapons they may have, there is no king like this. Whatever government or governor or lord, there is no lord like this. He is invincible. He is incomparable and will win the victory by the word of his power. I thought about that day when the Lord Jesus was on earth and he was in the area of Gadara. And there were those demons that cried out against the Lord Jesus. And they said, "Lord Jesus, we know who thou art. Art thou come to torment us before the time?" And then those demons said that if you destroy us, if you cast us out, send us into that herd of swine, the pigs. And the Lord said, "Go!" And those devils, demons, fled into the bodies of those pigs, and they dashed over a cliff into water and were destroyed. Now that is just one incident of the mighty power of the Savior while he was on earth, the man of Galilee, as we think of him. And as he returns riding his white horse with all his invincible power, he will say to his enemies, "Go." And they're gone. They're done. And so I beg with you tonight to bow the knee to Christ. Do not defy him. Do not disturb that path of reconciliation. But come by faith and trust him as your Lord and as your Savior. Now we go down to verse 17. We see that their defeat will be total. And the scene changes now to these birds of the air, the fowls that are mentioned that fly in the midst of heaven. And you'll notice that they are given an invitation. Come to the great supper of God. Now, this is not the marriage supper. This is the feast for the fowls. This is to eat the flesh of the enemies of the Lord. And as was common in great scenes of battle, when the armies would engage in warfare and the slain would fall, the birds of the air would hover around, waiting their opportunity to feast on those corpses. But the outcome of this battle is so certain that even before it begins, the birds are healed to come to the great supper of God. Now, often in the battle, these fowls of the air and the birds are a curse. They are the mark of a curse. And God warned his people in Israel that he will make them a curse and he will summon the birds of the air to eat their flesh. Think of Joseph's dream and the baker who didn't fare very well, how he had the dream of those birds that were eating right out from the plate above or the tray above his head. And Joseph's interpretation was that after 3 days, your head will be lifted up and the birds will eat your flesh. And here they are. Here they are. See the final comment away down at verse 21. This is when it's all totally all over. I know I'm using words repeatedly there that are redundant, but I'm trying to impress on you that everything goes silent. Every enemy's gone. Even the devil is gone. But you'll notice at the end of the chapter, verse 21, last words, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. That's the end result. Christ is unbeatable. He cannot be conquered. He will win the battle. Why? Because the Lord is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to put down all sin and every enemy of Christ, and he's going to win this great battle. Now, this is the Armageddon. Now, you may say, well, there's no mention of Armageddon here in this chapter 19. You have to go back to chapter 16 and verse 16 to read of Armageddon. And that actually is the only reference to the name itself in Revelation, Armageddon, chapter 16, 16. And you'll notice what we learned again when we looked at the word halal, that the letter H is dropped. It's Armageddon. It can be just spoken of as Harmageddon. And this, again, is an idea that is taken in the book of Revelation from the Valley of Megiddo. Megiddo is on the plain of Esdraelon. It's a vast, wide, open plain where there were a history of battles. The Syrians, the Israelites, the many enemies of God's people, the cavalry and the infantry would array themselves preparing for battle on this open plain of Megiddo. And every battle that took place there between various kings and peoples is a picture of this great battle that shall take place at what we call Armageddon. This final battle at the end of world history, when the Lord, by his mighty, invincible power, will destroy every one of his enemies. And we see how, when it's all over, the birds of the air feast. That's the final war. It is the final put down of all wickedness. And on that day and hour, you better be on the winning side. There's going to be no prisoners taken. There's going to be no mercy then. It's going to be destruction to the wicked in totality. And every enemy at war with Christ will on that day be great defeated. I want to ask you tonight, to someone here, that why are you not a Christian? Can you give me a good reason why you do not bow the knee to the Savior who came into the world to deliver you from destruction and this rebellion against God? Why will you not surrender your heart to the Savior? If you will not, in light of what you now know, what rebellion is going on inside of you? And as you reject Christ as your Savior, what are you doing? You are really just showing how ready for destruction you are. How much you hate God. How much you hate His Son. How much you despise His mercy. Therefore, you need to bow the knee. Now, we must move on now to the Satanic Trinity in verse 20 of Revelation 19. And here we see that the beast and the false prophet, they are cast into, alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. There is no death to these enemies, these spirit enemies. There's no death. They are eternally doomed in a place of torment. Now, we have already had the destruction of the harlot, the woman, Babylon. Babylon is fallen, fallen. We learned that, chapter 18, verse 2. And so that is one of the Trinity. Then we have the beast was taken. That is the Antichrist. And with him, the false prophet. That's the counterpart of the Holy Spirit, the one who was able to do signs and wonders to deceive the people. And so this trinity of evil is now cast out, alive into a lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. And so the whole anti-Christian system is cast into hell. Now the word hell is not used here, but I want you to know that the description is more compelling than the word itself. Because there are people who argue hell doesn't mean suffering. Hell doesn't mean agony for all eternity. Hell doesn't mean everlasting torment. Hell just means the grave. And there are many who go to great lengths to try and point that out. But here, while there is no reference to hell, there is the reference to the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and they're in it alive. They endure a conscious state of endurance in the agonies of this burning with fire and brimstone. That's the end of Satan. That's the end of the beast. That's the end of that deceiver, the false prophet. They're gone, and the wicked are going to be with them. The last verse, 21, we see that their existence on earth will be totally erased. Now, the remnant is mentioned. Let's go to the verse, 21. And the remnant were slain with the word of him that sat upon the horse. The remnant were slain. This, of course, is the remaining number who follow the beast. None are left on the battlefield. The remnant's gone. Now, in any battle, there's always a few escapees. There's a few either fake dead, lie still, wait till the battle's over and everybody disperses, and then they scramble off. Some may seek a hiding place. Some may somehow get offside. And there may be a remnant that remain and escape, but not this time. The very remnant are discovered, slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. Oh, there's no escapees in this one. They are gone. And I thought of the fight against ISIS that's going on at this very time. Who would have thought a year ago that ISIS would be eliminated and squeezed to a small little territory as they are now in Syria? And the final battle is, it's a mop-up. It's always people who want to escape. But this time they are endeavoring to not give a square inch to ISIS. They're going to be totally, totally defeated. Now, for Christ, it was sin that started the war. Back when Satan made war in heaven, he was cast out, tempted Adam. That was where this war began. And here it is how it finishes. And the whole Bible is very clear about the fact of total destruction of every unsaved. Revelation 6:17. Just turn to it. I know I must close, but turn to this text, Revelation 6 and verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That's it. Can you answer that? Are you going to be able to stand? Are you going to be able to give account? Are you going to be able to answer why you were at war in your heart against the Lord and escape? Not unless you repent and turn to the Savior. And we could go through the scriptures here tonight. Peter's description, how this world will be burned up by fire. It will be totally erased and eliminated. And the plan is for new heavens, new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. There will be no devil. There will be no demons. There will be no people with the mark of the beast. There will be no followers of the Antichrist. They will be absolutely gone. It will be a new world with a new people dwelling in righteousness. And so tonight, go to the Lamb now. That's the commission. Go to the Lamb now. As the Lord said to those devils, go! The gospel commands every one of us to go to the Lamb, to find our salvation, our peace with God, sins forgiven, and let us be followers of the Lamb. And on that great day, we will be a part of that new heaven and that new earth. And so I hope that here tonight in this chapter 19, that you have learned that there are two camps. There are those who build for Babylon, those who build for Jerusalem. And the Lord's going to separate the sheep from the goats. The righteous will be called into everlasting righteousness. And it is the suffering that is demanded by a holy God who is everlastingly offended by your sin. That's what hell is. Hell is the continual suffering demanded by a holy God who is eternally offended at your sin. And of course, these things are written to warn and to woo. Be warned tonight. And if I meet you at that judgment day, and you are without a Savior, and you are commanded, cast into hellfire, be warned. But I would also woo you. I know what it's like to fight this battle and reject the Savior. Sin is a terrible master, and it has a terrible grip upon our hearts. But you must free yourself from sin and run to the Savior. I pray you tonight, I beg you tonight, do not play the fool with your soul. It's evident who's going to win. You need to be saved, and you need the Lord as your Savior. May you be one who will be a part of his bride, delighting in him. We're going to conclude tonight with hymn 421.